Some months ago, before I retired, and that's been at least 7 or 8 months because I've been retired 6 months, we were over at Pam and Steve's house having dinner, and I got beeped. They live in Valencia. I punched in the numbers of Detective Headquarters Division and Charlie Strupko, you know. Chief, we've had a shooting. Two of your men have been shot. Both have chest wounds. They're being transported to the, that hospital in Northridge. What's it called? Holy Cross or something like that. Yeah. And I said, that's close. I'm going directly to the hospital instead of the scene. Is someone covering the scene? They said, yeah, there's several people rolling to the scene. I said, fine, I'm going to the hospital. So I took Esther with me. We went over to the hospital. We actually pulled into the hospital parking lot as a helicopter was setting down, and they're unloading the gurneys with the officers. I got to be actually in the room when they wheeled them in. Both were still alive. Both were talking. I got to talk to both of them, and just in the next 15 or 20 minutes, I found out what happened. They were working in North Hollywood. Don Householder was one of them, and I got a mind blank on Herden Householder. And they had a car that they were following, and they run the plate over the MDT, and it came back a near miss. Actually, that was a mistake because it was a right car. The people that saw the robbery occur saw the license number, didn't see it was an Ohio plate, and put it out as a California plate. Now, California and Hawaii plates have the same color, white background and dark blue letters, and so it's an easy mistake to make. So the computer didn't figure out, you know, it's exact same numbers. It didn't tell them. It just said a near miss. That's how it's programmed, you know. And so they didn't know that it was the exact numbers, or they probably would have been more cautious than they were. It was the bandit. And they pulled him over. They were a little more cautious than usual. They ordered him out of the car. They didn't walk up to the car. He got out of the car, and they made him stand over on the sidewalk, put his hands behind his head, facing a building away from him. And as, what's the other officer's name again? I keep on having a blank on it. I don't know why. As Herd went past the car, he shouted over to Householder, who was standing behind the door of the police car. He said, "Car's clear," as he flashed the light into the back seat of the car to make sure no one was laying down. And then as he cleared the front of the car, the suspect standing there yelled, "Why did you cops stop me?" And the way he said it and everything, both of them told me independently, they were different emergency rooms. They said, my attention was drawn away from the tactical situation to coming up with an explanation to cool down this citizen that we made get out of his car and stand with his hands behind his head. They were still thinking, probably is really a near miss, probably just a traffic violation. And so they were automatically put on the defensive. And of course, that's what the guy wanted him to do. And as he said that, this is all happening in milliseconds, he drops one hand, pulls out a .44 Special Bulldog, and turns around and fires two rounds in the Herd. First one hit him dead center, right in the chest. His vest stopped it, believe it or not. The second round hit him right where the vest tapers up by the clavicle, just below the clavicle here, where the vest plates of Kevlar are fewer. And the bullet penetrated the vest there, but it was slowed down enough that when it hit his rib here, it did not penetrate the rib or break it. It coursed around the rib, came out his armhole, and dropped out on the pavement. But as you can imagine, the first bullet hitting him dead center, .44 Special, it knocked him down and caused him a lot of pain. He didn't know if he was dying or what. In the meanwhile, the guy saw him take two. He swung around and fired three at Householder, hit him twice with the three remaining bullets. The first one hit him dead center again. Again, the vest stopped it. As he was firing those last three shots, he was walking forward, and he pointed the gun right up at his head. Householder raised. Go again. He didn't have his gun out even at that point. It all happened so fast. He threw up his elbow, and the bullet hit him in the elbow, coursed up his arm, and lodged about a quarter of an inch from his spine. That was a very painful, debilitating blow. It knocked him down. His whole body was tingling. He lost all strength in one arm and partially in his gun arm. Didn't have enough strength to get his gun up to the full level. But he still pulled out his gun and started shooting. By that time, his partner had recovered and started shooting, and the bandit didn't like having targets that shoot back, so he started running down the street. Herd got up and followed him, engaging him in a running gun battle for about 50 yards. The man turned a corner, and by this time, Householder was up and running after his partner and trying to shoot as best he could. One or both of the officers got some bullets into him, and he started bleeding, and they saw the trail of blood, and they approached cautiously the corner. As they turned around the corner, both of them used similar phrases. I remember one of them, I can't remember which one, said, "I'll give him this, chief. He had sand." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when we came around the corner, he was trapped. There was nowhere for him to go. And he turned around and let out a banshee yell and ran right at us, firing his gun as he did. And we both dropped him. And he was killed at the scene." I wondered at the time as I talked with the doctors and the nurses there, and they were telling me just how close that bullet was to Householder's spine. I had to ask him the question. I said, "What made you get up and go after your partner?" And he said, "Well, there were two reasons." He said, "First of all, Chief, that's when my partner needed me the most. I couldn't lay there and worry about myself. My partner needed me. And secondly, if this guy would shoot a couple cops, he's going to kill some citizen. We had to get him." You know, when I think of the word endurance or perseverance, I think of men like Householder, who, despite a grievous wound, a bullet a quarter of an inch from his spine, maybe could cause permanent damage, making him a paraplegic if he got up and ran and moved about, he did it. He persevered. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about perseverance and endurance, the word is a Greek word, hupomone. It's a compound Greek word, hupo meaning under and mone meaning to remain. Literally what it means is to remain under a weight or a load, a heavy load, and not run out when the load gets real heavy. Not say, "I'm bailing out at this point, getting too heavy." But it's staying there, it's persevering. That's what it really means. You want to know how you can build perseverance? I think we all want that. We all want character. We all want to be the kind of man that God wants us to be, I think. At least I do. How many of you have ever dreamed about having a gold medal? I mean, really earning it, you know? Or even something as simple as a DX, Distinguished Expert Medal. Wouldn't that be nice to have that gold shooting medal with that extra bar that says Distinguished? I got up to Expert. I never got the DE. You know why? I wanted the medal, but I want to pay the price. Not the price for the medal, but at least twice a week, sometimes three times a week, shooting. That's how men get DEs. You don't just get the medal and not pay the price. You've got to pay the price. You're not just a Carl Lewis by saying, "I think I'll be a Carl Lewis." If you knew the training regimen and the incredible discipline that Carl Lewis exposed himself to become one of the greatest athletes of all time, you probably wouldn't want it. He paid a tremendous price. In 1984, I had an opportunity to talk to a lot of the Olympic athletes personally and ask them about their training. You know, a lot of them, 6 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 12 hours a day. For the last 3 years, 12 hours a day. Training, training, training. Nothing else. Training. Tremendous price. You know, isn't that how it is, though? We all want the body beautiful, but we don't want to go to the gym. We all want to look good, but we don't want to stop eating. You know, we all have these visions of what it would be like to be a winner, to be a champion, but the price to pay is something. Well, you know, it's that way about character. I just want to work backward, if you will, through a portion of Scripture. I'm not going to tell you the Scripture until I get through this backwards, and then we'll go through it frontways, about what you have to do to really pay the price as far as getting the goal, as far as having the character and being the person that God wants you to be, being the parent, being the husband, being the wife that God wants you to be. First of all, you've got to really be bold. And the Bible talks about that. We're going to show you what it says about that. It says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." That's 2 Corinthians 3:12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Well, how do you get hope? Hope, what is that after all? It's the happy anticipation of good. It's expecting the best. It's being positive. I think everyone would agree, if you've got any kind of motivational courses, they say, you know, you have to really believe in yourself. You have to believe you can do it. You have to expect the best. You have to envision yourself as crossing that finish line ahead of everyone else. You have to hope for the best. What gives you hope? Well, the Bible says proven character brings hope. Kind of the good housekeeping seal of approval, the underwriter's lab stamp that you have good character. But guess what? Good character is sometimes hard to come by. That seal of approval, that proof of character, sometimes we have to prove we're cops. I remember one time I was working with my infamous partner, Nick Nahara. Love that guy. Going to be with him just next week, going down and getting Christmas trees. We always do that every year. It's a tradition. Remember about traditions you've heard? Nick and I always get in his truck and go down to the Mart on Alameda Street and try to get a Christmas tree for below price, you know, if we can somehow. Talk somebody now. Go to the auction. You know, that's where I went last year. And I waited till the guy got kind of desperate. Nobody was buying. And he said, okay, the next three trees, $22.50. They're all 8 foot nice, you know. I stepped forward and gave him the $22 real quick and got out of there. Well, Nick one time was working a gambling game. And we put him up on the roof to look through this skylight at these guys who are having this game. And during the middle of the game, he wasn't supposed to do this, but he liked to be kind of flamboyant, you know. He opened a little window there, and he said, "You're busted!" And they looked up and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the police!" And they said, "No way!" And he dropped his badge right in the middle of the gambling game. I don't know why he did that. After we asked him why he did that, he kind of said, "It seemed good at the time. Right now it doesn't seem very good." Because you know what happened? One of the gamblers grabbed it and ran away. We didn't catch him. He lost his badge at it. We got it back later on, but that was kind of embarrassing. That was not the approved way of identifying yourself as a police officer. Drop your badge in the middle of a gambling game, you know. But it seemed good at the time, he said. But you know, proof of character is hard to come by. And how do you get it? You know what the Bible says? It's through perseverance. It's through being someone that is able to persevere and endure and have that discipline that it takes to go through the price that has to be paid to get to that point. And you know what? Here's the one you're not going to like. You know how you get perseverance? Suffering. Let me repeat that. You get perseverance through suffering. Would you bow with me in prayer as we open God's Word? Our Father, as we open Your Word, You're the writer of it. You're the author. You're the God of the universe. We call upon You tonight to be here, to speak to each one, to speak to me. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got my Bible open to the fifth chapter of Romans. And I went through it backwards, but I'm going to go through it forwards now. Beginning with verse 3 of Romans 5. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about," here it comes, "perseverance," or endurance. "And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within the hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And we read in another portion of Scripture that hope brings about boldness, already giving the reference for that, 2 Corinthians 3:12. So how do you get bold? How do you know that you will be able to make the right decision when the test comes? When the test as far as the police department comes, when your partner needs you, and you're wounded, or you have to take that fateful decision of pulling the trigger when you got the sights on somebody that is threatening someone else, and you have to take a life? Will you be able to do it? I guess we all wonder that. Well, you know how you'll know you'll be able to do that kind of thing? If you go through those steps of going through suffering, perseverance, learning that. That brings about proven character, which brings about hope, which brings about boldness to be able to make the right decision. That's God's formula. There it is right there. Problem is, that first step is a tough one to get over. I can tell you from personal experience, I have not enjoyed these last 18 months. Some of you have asked me to just briefly rehearse some of the things that have happened and give some of the reasons that I did what I did, that I retired, that I left the LAPD after 37 and a half years. I'm going to just go over this real quickly because, frankly, I don't like to think about it, but many of you have asked, so I feel I owe it to you. On March 3rd, the Rodney King incident took place. I was acting chief of police that day. March 4th, I found out about it. March 3rd was Sunday. March 4th, I was in my office, and Freddie Nixon came in and said, "Chief, we've got a call from Stan Chambers. He says he's your friend. He says you ought to see a movie or a video that they're going to show on the 10 o'clock news tonight. You're in a staff meeting. Do you want to be interrupted?" And I said, "Yeah, if Stan Chambers thinks I need to see it, I need to see it. Go get it." So Fred Nixon went over to the studio, brought it back, and a half hour later I was looking at the Rodney King incident, and I did not like what I saw. Now, I only saw that short segment of tape. I didn't see everything else, but I didn't like what I saw. I immediately ordered an internal affairs investigation and a criminal investigation. And I called various people, and I talked to Mark, and I said, "This is going to be big, really big. It's going to be bigger than the Eula Love incident. It's not good. It's going to be a rough year ahead, maybe longer." That's exactly what happened. A police commission meeting on March 14th, just 2 weeks later, The whole community was asking for Chief Gates to resign. Maxine Waters was there. Others were there demanding his resignation. March 24th, I had a difficult decision to make. The chief asked me if I would go to the academy and stand with him in a support rally. I labored over that. Many people advised me not to go. They said, you don't want to get too close to Gates. He's wounded. He's on his way out. You get too close to him, you'll go down with him. Well, let me tell you why I stood with Chief Gates that day. I do not agree with every bit of Chief Gates' style. I don't like some of the things he said. By the way, he has said some things in the press that he has not said in reality. Let me give you one that you must know about. The so-called normal statement. And it was attributed to him saying that blacks somehow are not normal, that their veins or arteries do not open as fast as other people's arteries. He did not say that. What he was saying that day, and I was there, I heard his very words, is that people who use PCP and are under the heavy influence of PCP, that we have evidence that that changes their cardiovascular system, and their arteries don't open as fast as normal people, meaning non-users. Race was not in that at all. Now, he may have said some other things that you have heard or that I don't know about, but that one, I was in the room, I know what he said. He does not deserve that rap. And although, as I said a moment ago, Chief Gates' style wasn't like I would have used. He was an honorable man. He never gave me an order that was immoral, unethical, against the law. And basically what I read in my Bible is if your boss is the boss, and if he's giving you direction and it doesn't violate a specific command from God, like go over to city council and tell a lie, Vernon, he never told me that. He told me to go over there and tell a truth. And his style might have been a little different than mine, but his directions were always in accordance with what's moral and ethical and honest and just within the law. And so the way I see it, I owe my loyalty to a person that's my boss that is acting within those parameters, even though sometimes I don't agree with what he does. And so I was there that day, and I was told, well, they're going to get you too now. He was suspended on April 4th without any charges being drawn up. He was back in office April the 5th. About a week later, I walked into his office and Mary Miller, his secretary, showed me a newspaper. Not a newspaper, magazine. It was a L.A. magazine. And it had this article. It was entitled, "The Dan Quayle Principle Strikes Again." And I'm quoting directly. "Liberals eager to give Police Chief Daryl Gates the heave-ho may first want to check out who's in line to fill his standard issue. The LAPD current number two man is a 26, they were wrong, it was 36 at the time, year vet Assistant Chief Robert L. Vernon. And he holds some, well, controversial religious beliefs indeed. A longtime member of the board of directors of the 10,000-member Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, Vernon also stars in The True Masculine Role, a six-part series of audio tapes produced by the church in which he condemns homosexuality, depicts cops as ministers of God, instructs churchgoers that the woman is to be submissive to the man, and adjures men to recognize the concept of disciplining followers, whether it be your son, employees, or anyone under your control, your wife. Vernon also cites biblical scholarship to tell parents that if a child is rebellious, you must break them. If it takes beatings, you give them beatings." And now they're quoting me in quotes. By the way, those are all perversions of what I said. I did say that the Bible says that homosexuality is sin. I still believe that. I don't back away from that. They've asked me to back away from that. I won't do it. That's what the Bible says, so I stand with that. But to imply that I, therefore, discriminate against homosexuals, I've tried very hard not ever to do that. In fact, I've probably gone overboard the other way in trying not to discriminate. I don't think I have a right to impose my morality on someone else, even another Christian. I think that I have the authority under God to make my judgments as far as Bob Vernon is concerned. And when people ask, to tell them what I feel about things. I think I have that right in America. But I don't have a right to discriminate against people because they don't agree with my beliefs. I've tried never to do that. I don't believe that women should submit to men. But the Bible does say wives submit to your husbands. And the Bible also says, wives, you submit to the point of death for your wives. It's kind of a mutual, who can submit the most? You know, who can give? It's not demand your rights, it's love one another. And that's what I said in the full context. As far as beating children, in that particular quote, I was quoting a man who I said was wrong. A man who refused to honor a commitment to his son to take him to a fishing trip. And his son was so disappointed, he started getting rebellious to his father. And he started also getting rebellious to the church because the father had used an excuse to go to a church work day instead of going fishing with his son. And so I said the son became rebellious. And then the father said, if you got a rebel, you got to break him. If you got to beat him to break him, you beat him. And those were my words, all right. But I was voicing what the father said, and I said, who was really wrong in this scenario? It was a father going against the biblical principle, fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. But they took that out of context, and they even put my voice on KTTV Channel 11. And Christians to this day are still coming up to me and saying, Vernon, you can't deny it. We heard your voice. I said, yeah, but you didn't hear the whole tape, did you? No. Well, listen to the whole tape. It wasn't me. I was quoting a father that I said was wrong. Then my local paper picked it up on May 7th. It said, Los Angeles women, civil rights, gay and lesbian groups call for Vernon's resignation. Joe Hicks stated that my statement about homosexuals set a moral tone in the police department that is certainly unhealthy. If he doesn't believe that, he should come forward and that would be the end of it, he said. In other words, he wanted me to change my beliefs. Dave Smith, a spokesman for the LA Services Center, said, gay and lesbian activists were urging the ouster of Gates and Vernon long before the beating of Rodney King. We know of these Vernon tapes. He has made several remarks that were derogatory to gay and lesbian community. We want him out because he's an admitted, unapologetic homophobe. No acts were ever charged. They didn't say on this date he didn't hire this person because he was a homosexual. I wasn't overhiring, by the way, for over 8 years prior to retiring. Didn't have anything to do with that. And when I did, I followed the law. Xavier Arslosky asked for an investigation on May 22nd. No acts were alleged. Just, Vernon says he believes these things. Let's investigate him to see if he's doing something wrong. He must be doing something wrong if he believes this weird stuff. And so they started a 5.5-month investigation. The Christopher Commission meeting, I testified before them on June 14th. I urged them to do more than just address the police side of violence. I said, you know, that all of the attention is on what the police officers did, and I think we should address that. I'm not backing away from that. But violence in society has risen so much that police officers are forced into violent situations. Why don't we address that also here? Why are you just looking at one side of the equation? You've got to address both sides. Overall violence in our country is causing much of this to happen. Police wouldn't use violence if people didn't resist them, fight with them. We love to take people to jail without getting our clothes dirty. But they wouldn't address it. I said, you also ought to address the problem we're having with hiring. We go 3 years without hiring anybody, and then all of a sudden you want us to hire 1,000 in 1 year. Wasn't it 1,000 or was it 700? 995 in 1 year. Now, how do you really train people the right way and get them into the organization like that? It's just almost impossible to do. They wouldn't address that. I said, I think most of all, you ought to address our departure from moral absolutes, not only in society, but in the LAPD. I was pulled out of teaching at the academy, our values and principles, because Vernon talks about moral absolutes. I didn't talk about religion, ever. But they told me they didn't want me to teach anymore at the academy because, you know, well, he's moralistic. And you know what? When you start saying that everything is relative, then when you get into issues like racism, I guess it could be right once in a while. Circumstances a certain way? Yeah, I guess it could be right. No, I say it's not right. It's never right. Racism's always wrong. The overuse of force is always wrong. The unnecessary use of force is always wrong. It's never right. I said, that's something we need to address also. They don't want to address that. And then there was reaction, and this is what kind of prompted me, and many people have asked me, why did you bring suit? I read this in the paper, amongst other things. There was a lot of letters, a lot of stories all over the United States. You know, my name was in USA Today. My picture was in USA Today. This weird fanatic, you know. And the reaction, here's a letter that one guy wrote in from Monrovia. His name was James McQuarrie. Monrovia. He wrote a letter to the Times. Yes, by all means, let's investigate Vernon's religious beliefs and use them as a weapon against him. We must purge LA of this too prevalent belief in the existence of God. After we remove the last vestige of Christianity from city government, we can set to work on the greater task of purging our citizens of it. I recommend a law requiring all Christians to wear large yellow crosses on their clothing so we can see them from a safe distance, lest their pernicious doctrines of love and forgiveness and salvation disrupt our prized independence and self-realization. Then after we round them up and put them safely away, we can take a look at the Jews amongst us. And you know, that sent a cold chill through me. It really did. He was saying that tongue-in-cheek, of course. But you know what? That's what I saw looming on the horizon. And I began thinking, whoa, you've been worried about yourself here, Vernon. There's a lot more than Bob Vernon involved here. if this is allowed to go on, to continue, if this is okay to investigate somebody because of what they've said, not what they've done on the job, something they believe and they've talked about in church, then something's wrong. It needs to be stopped. For the rest of Christians in law enforcement, for the rest of religious people, not just Christians, just America, you know. This is America. We're supposed to have freedom of religion. Then a month later, month of July, I was on my way up somewhere up north. I think we were going to Lake Elmanor, and we pulled into Fresno off the freeway and went into a McDonald's. And I was standing in line, and I heard a familiar voice next to me as he ordered. He didn't see me yet, and I didn't see him, but I knew his voice right away. Katie Poor. Give me a Big Mac! Big old voice, you know. In fact, make it two, you know, Kenny. And I looked over and I said, Poor! And he said, Vernon! You could hear it echoing through the whole place. If no one knew I was here, they know it now, you know. Everybody's looking around, who's Vernon, you know. And we went over and sat down, and he started asking me some questions. He said, are you going to take all this? He said, I'm not just talking about for you, but for the rest of everyone else. Are you just going to let it go by? I thought you had grit, man. Get in their face. Go after them. And you know, I think it was more in coincidence that God put me right in the same restaurant with Kenny Poor, halfway up the middle of California, you know. I mean, I got to tell you, he lives in Fresno, okay. So it's not that weird for him to be there, but it was weird for me to be there at that time that he walks in. I think he's probably in McDonald's a lot. I don't know. On second thought. But he got me thinking. Came back, and in the month of August, I went and met with my elders, and I was also really criticized for that. Vernon meets with his elders and gets guidance. You bet I did. I wish some high-ranking police officers met with their elders when they were discriminating against blacks and making them sit in the back of the bus in Selma, Alabama. Some top-ranked officer in Selma, Alabama should have got some good counsel and should have said, that's an immoral law, we shouldn't enforce it. I'm proud of seeking spiritual guidance as far as what's right and wrong. But you know, I want to say this, and I want to give you guidance here. If my elders would have told me that I was doing something wrong on the department, rather than disobey orders, I would resign. Don't disobey orders. You either obey their orders or get out from under it. But don't be insubordinate. I'm not suggesting that. And I wouldn't have been insubordinate. If my elders would have told me something against city policy and said, you know, we really believe that is against God's word, and they'd have convinced me. Now, sometimes I'm not a robot. I'm not just going to accept everything my elders say, but I'm going to listen very carefully, and I'm going to really think a lot about it and pray about it. And if they would have convinced me, and it was something wrong, I would have resigned or retired rather than violate what I thought was a moral order. I could not enforce an order like putting blacks on the back of a bus. I wouldn't do that in L.A. And if they said, you got to do that, I would have resigned. And then I would have told the world while I'm resigning. So I got counsel from my elders, and I said, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere you're not supposed to sue? And they said, well, yeah, a brother in Christ. But you remember what Apostle Paul did when his rights as a Roman citizen were violated? He didn't let it go by. He said, no, you're not going to whip me and just send me hiking. I want to see Caesar. You guys have done something wrong here. I'm a Roman citizen. I demand to see Caesar. You know the end of the story. He saw Caesar, all right. And he eventually got his head cut off. He wouldn't give it up. He pursued it. And symbolically, it kind of happened that way with me. I got my head cut off in a different way. But I was encouraged that, yeah, if your rights are being violated, and we think they are, you got to go for it. And so I filed suit on November 4th after a lot of counsel and a lot of prayer. On November 22nd, the city attorney's office said, we can't handle this case on ethical grounds. One of them told me, they're wrong. We can't defend them. The city attorney pulled out. They had to hire private attorneys to defend them. In spite of that, Commissioner Sheinbaum, then the president of the commission, got on the Geraldo Rivera show on December 10th and said, he, Vernon, will never tell us that he didn't hire or X or Y because she is a woman or he is a gay. He will never say that, so we don't have a smoking gun in that sense. All we can do is keep the pressure up. He should get out. Ironically, the very next day, they came into the court with papers saying, the suit should be thrown out because we've completed our investigation and we've exonerated him. The Daily News said, inquiry clears Vernon of religious favoritism on the job, found no evidence that Vernon let his religious views adversely affect police operations. And so ironically, the day after he is demanding that I get out, the commission, in the form of papers defending themselves, said, we find him innocent. Then the testing of the chief took place. And I knew I wasn't going to get in the finals. Most of you don't know this, or maybe you do, but there was really no test. There was an interview. Usually there's always been a test. The last time I competed, there was a 9-hour examination, 5 hours of essay and 4-hour in basket. And there was at least some measure of objectivity. And then there was an interview. And then each half score was blended together and you came up with a final score. This time, as you know, there was no interview. There was no objective test of any kind, just an interview. And I guess they felt they had to leave me in the last 14, but when it came down to the final 6, I was out of there. Mark was the only, in my opinion, qualified person there. And he should have been chief of police, ladies and gentlemen. He really should have been chief of police. And a couple weeks ago, he should have been appointed assistant chief of police. He's the only chief, in my opinion, that is really doing something in the city of L.A. Sticks is ruling, and it's a good old boy system. That's just the way it is. And so, Mark, I don't know about your future, but I'll tell you what. Your future is better than what anybody thinks it is, ultimately. You know, you may be out of there like me. I don't know. You may be there. You may become chief. God can do all kinds of things. But whatever happens, you hang with him and he'll be with you. So I was eliminated. I was told on February 28th, you're not in the final 6. I immediately announced my intention to retire. I wanted to do that because I didn't want anyone to think I was retiring because such a person was appointed chief. I didn't want that to be the image. And so I made the declaration early. I knew I couldn't work for any of the other 5. I just couldn't. I couldn't do that. And frankly, I didn't want to be a millstone around this man's neck. You know, everyone, the president of the commission said, I got to go. Zev Yaroslavsky, the chairman of the finance committee that controls the budget of the police department, wanted me out of there. I didn't want Mark to have me as a millstone around his neck, and so I had to go. Couldn't work for the other 5, and I wouldn't impede him. And I was hoping he'd get it. Unfortunately, he didn't. That's why I left. I retired. I wasn't fired. But I retired because the LAPD is bigger than one man. And, you know, I could have stayed and dug my heels in, and they would have tortured me. And in order to get to me, they would have hurt a lot of good men and women on the streets and withholding things and doing what they did a lot to Chief Gates over the last 5 years. We saw it many times when we really needed something. We'd go over there, and in order to get to Gates, they would withhold something from the police department. And I didn't want that to happen anymore. I wanted a fresh start. I was hoping that Mark could get it and just have some support behind him, you know, and me there. They would not support him if I was working for him. And so I left, voluntarily, but not wanting to leave. And I have to tell you, and I told some other officers at the Orange County meeting, I haven't shared this with too many people, but you know, it was like two things really bad happening to you. It was like divorcing a woman you love. I love law enforcement, and I love the LAPD, the way it was. And it was like divorcing that one I love so much. And secondly, it was the death of a dream. I had some things that I wanted to do as chief of police that I can only do as chief of police, and that'll never happen. The dream is dead. That's heavy, you know? It's been a big disappointment. There's been some sleepless nights. There's been some depression. There's even been some anger at God. That hasn't been right. But I have to be honest with you. How are we supposed to behave when we're like that? Well, I want to share with you a favorite psalm in closing that I love so much, and it's meant more and more to me. I preached a little bit on this about 5 years ago, but I just feel compelled to share it with you tonight because this psalm has gotten Esther and I through this rough time, and it's brought us to the point of understanding suffering and pain and being able to get through it in order to develop perseverance, in order to have proven character, in order to get hope, in order to be bold and effective for the cause of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Psalms 37. Great Psalms. So good. Just some basic stuff here, but so practical, so good. David is very anxious because he sees the bad guys prospering, and I've kind of seen that in the LAPD. And he himself is being shot down, and he doesn't like it, and he's mad. And he's kind of talking back to God, you know. God, why do you do this? You ever read the Psalms? You see that a lot. God, why does evil men prosper and those of us who are trying to follow you? We're in trouble. And it begins under the inspiration of God, by saying, do not fret because of evildoers. David, don't look at those guys and worry about them, nor be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And then he gives us a formula of what to do when the times are rough. And the bad guys seem to be winning, and the good guys are losing. Number one, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The main thought there is, during the rough times, even more than other times, don't give up then. Don't get mad at God. Don't say, God, you must not be there because you're not listening to my prayers. More so than ever, trust in God. And you know, that's when trust really comes in, during the rough times. Here a few years ago, I went down the Colorado River. I had to go down twice, really, because the first time I got halfway down and broke some ribs. I'll mention a couple more things about that in a few minutes. But broke some ribs, was in bad shape. And so I had to quit that time, and we went back the next year. The next year, Esther said, you got to take Bob. That's our son. He's going to be your bodyguard. And she told Bobby, you watch your dad. Don't let him break any more ribs this time. And so we went down the Colorado River. And there's about 100 rapids, but there's about 5 really good ones. One's called Lava Falls. You drop down 37 vertical feet and 75 feet in the Colorado River. You know, I mean, that's heavy-duty stuff. And that's why they call it not Lava Rapids, Lava Falls. You know, your raft literally goes under the water. I mean, you're inundated. You disappear and you bob up, and it's an incredible experience. But for some reason this year, the height of the water is controlled there at this big dam below Lake Powell there. And for some reason, Kermit Rapids, I call them falls, kind of the Freudian slip there, because they were like falls this time, because they were really more violent than lava falls the time we went down. And we had this old raft master called Robin, and he was kind of a neat guy. You know, he had his beard and just typical, you know, he looked like he'd come off a poster of a prospecting type guy, old sourdough, you know, and he kind of talked funny like this, you know, and he had a little euphemism he used. He would say, this is going to be a good one, and that meant we're all going to die, you know, we're going to hit these falls. So we pretty soon learned what that meant, you know, and so as we're coming up on Kermit, he said, this is going to be a good one. I look about, we're going to die. Yeah, we started grabbing ropes. We learned early in some of the more violent ones that you don't grab ropes close up. That doesn't do you any good. That just throws you forward on your head, and you get your head wrenched and all that. So you have to grab ropes way outside. We actually put our hand under the ropes that went over the tarps that was keeping our beds and all that, you know, our sleeping bags dry. And so we're lashed down there. We're ready, you know. And, man, something weird happened. Just as we got to that point where you hear the roar and you see the mist rising, you know, that's right, it's going to be a good one. He turns the raft sideways, and we start down the rapids sideways. Now, we had just heard, 3 days before we went down, they told us, because they were trying to get us ready for this. And they said, you know, a raft 3 days ago over one of the rapids flipped over, and some people drowned. And other people died of hypothermia, couldn't get to them in time. The water's so cold, and you can't get to the shore, even though you're in life jackets, you're floating down, and it's so rapid, you cannot get to the shore. You just can't do it. And by the time, you know, you're in the water, it's something like 10 minutes you can be in the water, it's so cold, you start getting hypothermia, and then you lose your strength, and in a few minutes you drown. And so I'm thinking of all this, and he's going into the rapid sideways, and just for an instant, a thought entered my mind. Jump. I had talked with Robin, and he had told me about some problems in his life, and I thought, great Scott, this guy's killing himself, and he's taking all of us with him, you know. I really did. And so I just a fraction of a second, and unfortunately, I thought, no, he must know what he's doing. And I just decided to hang in there with him. You know what happened? A few days or years or whatever, I don't know, it looked like it was fairly recent. Here's a big jagged rock right in the center of the river. He had to have the raft sideways so he could get the full power of the Evinrude engine to get around that rock. And that's exactly what he did. As soon as we came off the first rapid, we went around the rock. If we'd have gone straight, we would have had enough force to get around it. It would have been flipped. Robin knew what he was doing. At the moment, it did not make sense. Now, I got to look at you and tell you, honestly, in the eyes, your eyes, I got to tell you this. It does not make sense what God has allowed happen in my life the last few months. I don't get it yet. I'm starting to get a little bit, but not much, to be honest with you. I'm still somewhat depressed. I'm still disappointed. I'm still wondering, why, God? But you know what? God doesn't turn the raft sideways for no reason. You see, He knows what He's doing. Robin was a man. He could have made a mistake. But you know, God is not a man. He doesn't make mistakes. What does he say? How do you go through trials and tribulations? He says, first of all, you've got to trust in the Lord more than any other time. That's a time to really stay in the wrath. Then he says, number 2, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. lot of people misunderstand that. A lot of people say delight in the situation. It doesn't say that here, at least. It says delight in the Lord. It doesn't say like the tribulation. I'm not commanded, feel good, Vernon. Your career's gone. You'll never be chief. Your reputation's ruined. You'll never be hired by another police department in the United States. Your reputation's shot. Like that. It doesn't say that. It says delight in the Lord. I'd like to give this illustration. Right here, just envision this. Right here below me is quicksand. Okay? When I stand in quicksand, you know what that is? That's my emotions. That's my feelings. I start going down. Right behind the quicksand is a rock. Solid rock. You know what that rock is? God. I know about God. You know who God is? God's the ruler of the universe. What does the Bible say about Him? He's omnipotent. That means He has all power. He's omniscient. That means He knows everything. You get that combination, and you tie that up with, and He loves us enough to come down here and die for us on the cross. You put that combination together. I start feeling good when I think about that. I don't want to stand on the quicksand. I'll go down. And every time I do, and I have, to be honest with you, in the last few months, every now and then I get over here, and I start going down. I got to step back here, and that's what it's telling you right here. It's saying, no, don't delight in this situation. Look to God. Get back on the rock. Delight in the Lord. He's in control of your life. He's in control of the universe. Delight in Him. And you know when I do that? I start getting happy. I start remembering what God has done in the past. How He's led us, Esther and I, for the last 37 and a half years. Every step of the way. How miracles have occurred. And I've rehearsed many of them with you over the years. When I remember that, I start feeling good. And my emotions even start being welled up and feeling great and having that hope that it talks about. Then he says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. And that's kind of another shade on this whole idea of when you get in the middle of the stream and God turns the raft sideways, don't jump off. I mean, committing is taking that step beyond which you cannot retreat. And I remember on the second time through the Colorado River when I went back after injuring my ribs, the first year, I went back the very next year and my son was with me. And as we pushed off from Lee's Ferry there in Utah and started down, someone on the raft, I'll never forget the statement, "Well, we're committed." It's an 8-day trip. And ladies, there's no hair dryers. You know what I mean? And you get wet. And there's no potties. And there's men and women on the raft. And we have to make allowances for that. And there's all kinds of things that happen. I remember the third night, in the middle of the night, we were sleeping, and all of a sudden my son goes, "Hey!" 3 o'clock in the morning. I stood up my sleeping bag. I said, "What's going on?" He's got something in his hand. He throws it off into the bushes, you know. I said, "What was that?" He said, "Oh, man, that was one of those tree lizards. He fell out of my face, and I was sleeping with my mouth open." It seemed like every beach we went on, there was another critter. One beach, it was ringtail cats, and they went all over us, you know. And the next, it was blizzards that one night. And one literally fell on his face, you know. About the third or fourth night, there were some people on the raft that decided they had enough. Guess what? That was too bad. They were committed. You know, once you enter the Grand Canyon, you're there. You're there. Well, that's what God wants us to do as far as our relationship with Him. He wants us to take that step of point of no return. Of not saying, "Well, I think I'll try this and I'll get involved in church a little bit and kind of sample and touch my toe in the water." He's saying, no, take that step, that leap of commitment. Especially when you're in the middle of trials. That's a time that you don't think about turning back. You go with God. And then the last thing, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. That's probably the hardest one. I think the word that I've seen the most in the book of Psalms, the word wait, I hate to see it. I don't like it, but that's what it says. It keeps on saying, wait. At the right time, I'll act. You will live to see it. Wait. I hate that word. Lord, zap him now, you know. So I feel, vindicate me, get my name cleared. For some reason, he keeps on saying, wait. Okay? That's what it says. Rest and wait patiently. I don't like those instructions, but that's exactly what he's telling us. That's what he's telling you tonight. When you go through that, you have the strength to go through the trials, to therefore develop perseverance. Because of that, you have proven character. You have that UL lab imprint on you. You're authentic. Because of that, you have hope. Because you have hope, you have boldness. I was at Focus on the Family just a week and a half ago. I did a chapel for him. I gave him a message from this psalm. And Dr. Dobson had these words to say. He said, "We are entering a moral night." He said, it's kind of like the sun's been going down, and we've seen the sun go down, but we haven't been aware of it because it's still light. But now, all of a sudden, we realize how late it is because the sun is now behind the hill, and the sky is getting dark, and you know when that happens, darkness falls quickly. And we're seeing that happen in our society. I don't think I'm going to be the last police official or any other business, really, who is not going to be put on the spot because of their faith. And I want to give you some words of warning, and in closing, a word of challenge. My father was in the 4th Division of the U.S. Army in World War I. He was in the 11th Machine Gun Battalion, Company C. Those of you who have studied World War I at all know that a machine gun was a big deal in World War I. My dad said, it was kind of weird, Bob. He said, the Germans really didn't like us, and whenever we'd move in and open up a machine gun nest, they would throw all kind of artillery at us. And because of that, our own infantry didn't like us either. When see the 11th Machine Gun Battalion pull in and these guys start setting up their machine gun nest, he said they moved away from us, literally, in the trenches, because they knew we were going to draw fire. And you know, my dad has a picture. I have it now. It's starting to kind of come apart, but it's one of those that rolls open, you know? And there's nearly 200 men in this 11th Machine Gun Battalion. And his Company C was, I guess, at least a third of that, maybe a fourth. I'm not sure how many companies there were. But there were quite a few men in Company C. And you know how many men made it through the war in Company C of the 11th Machine Gun Battalion? 7 men. My dad was one of them. He was wounded severely at Chattahoochee. His machine gun nest took a direct hit. There were 12 of them in the bunker. All but 3 of them were killed. 1 died later. My dad and another fellow laid there as the Germans mounted a counterattack and the gas came over. He was gassed at Chattahoochee. He died a young man with I think he was 66 years old. All his brothers lived into their 80s. He always had a chronic cough. Sounded like he had a bad case of TB or something. It was a mustard gas. And he told me something. He said, Bob, when you're out there and you're being effective, you draw fire. You draw fire. I want to tell you something. If you're serious about your faith, you're going to draw fire. As the sun goes behind the hill, you're going to draw more fire. You better get ready for it. I hope you won't be like Peter. I want to read you some verses that cause me to get somewhat emotional sometime when I read this because it's so disappointing, and I can identify with this somewhat. The Apostle Peter, as you know, was trying to stay with the Lord. And the Lord told him he was going to deny him. And I'm reading from Luke, the 22nd chapter. And I'm reading way down here in verse, we'll start with 54. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following them at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting amongst them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat at the firelight, looking intently at him, saying, this man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too, but Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Verse 61 is the one that really makes me wrench inside. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you in your mind's eye see that look? I hope I never see that look. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He was a broken man. You know, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how I would react if I was given the choice that John and Betty Stamm had. I remember their names because as I was a teenager, they gave their lives for the Lord over in the Orient when the communists and the Japanese were all fighting. I forget who killed them. It was one of the sides. But They were taken prisoner and they were told, "You're Christians." Yes. "We're going to kill you for that." And then they said something to him. I read the book, The Triumph of John and Betty Stanton. They were told to them, "All you have to do is say that Jesus is not your Lord and we'll spare your life." This happened in my lifetime, before most of you were born. But it happened in my lifetime. And they said, "No, we won't do that." And they said, "Well, you know, we got these swords here. We're going to cut off your head." And they said, "Well, you're going to have to do that because we won't do that." You know, I have to be real honest with you. I don't know how I would react to that same situation. I hope I would do what they did. But I don't know. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I think the Church of Jesus Christ is in for some persecution, big time. Gordy Vidal, whatever his name is in his latest book, he says the greatest threat to American freedom is this right-wing religious group, these BAs, he calls them, born agains. They're the greatest threat to American freedom. And already there's a groundswell starting to build up that we Christians are inhibiting people's freedom. I don't think they know how we're doing that, but they feel that way. Which, by the way, I do not think is our mission. Our mission is to bring them the gospel of Christ. It's not to force them into a moral walk. It's to deliver to them the message of Christ and change their hearts from the inside out, not say, "You can't do this, and we're going to stand in your way and not let you do this." I think the way is to get to their hearts. But they perceive us to be a great threat. And I'm telling you, get ready for persecution big time, especially if you're a machine gunner. Especially if you're a machine gunner. You know what I mean? The times are coming. I can't close this message tonight without briefly giving you the gospel, because I think there are some men and women here that maybe do not know the Lord. I want you to know what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian. I guess if you'd asked me as a young man, I know I've gone through this thought process a lot. I would have given you three reasons why I thought I was a Christian. I was American. I thought that had something to do with it. I really did. That's weird. But, you know, on our coins it says, "In God we trust." And a lot of people used to, in my generation, think that American was being part of it. Well, if you're American, you're Christian. Well, I've grown up to see that doesn't really cut any ice. And then I thought that I went to church a lot and that had something to do with it. And you've heard what Kenny Poore says about that. If going into a church makes you a Christian, then going in a garage ought to make you a car, right? Yeah, no, that doesn't work. And then the third thing was, I believed, and I did. I believed all the right things. I really did. From as early as I can remember, I always believed that there was a God, and I always believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died on the cross. But you know, there's a lot more involved in that. When I really came to know the Lord, I prayed three prayers. I've shared these with you many times. Let me go over them real briefly in just two or three minutes. Number one, the prayer of confession. That's based on a verse in the Bible. 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, confession means you agree with God on a charge that's been made against you. The charge I just read to you. We have to confess we're sinners. We have to agree with God. "God, you're right, I'm not perfect." You know the way He puts it? "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I like to do this visually, if you can see up here. Here's God's glory, it's perfection. Here's all of us trying our best. Some get that high. Some get higher. Billy Graham, you know. Agajanian. No, I'm kidding. He's my friend. He's a lot higher than I am. But watch this now. Watch this. None of us, including Billy Graham, got up here, right? So by God's definition, we're all sinners. And in order to come to Him, the Bible says you've got to confess. You've got to agree with that. You guys, you're cops. You know what a confession is. You tell somebody, "You killed her, man. We got the fingerprint on the weapon, da-da-da-da-da-da." And finally, when he says, "Okay, man, you got me, I might as well tell you. But let me tell you why." And he starts trying to, you know, ameliorate it somehow. That's a confession. And we're real proud when we get those. God isn't proud when He gets a confession, but He loves to hear it because then He knows salvation's on the way. He says, you got to confess. Number two, you got to repent. What is repent? Jesus talks about it a lot. On my computer, I put it in there one time, the word repent and repentance, and it's just scores of times Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. You must repent. He's talking to His own disciples in Luke 13. He says, you've got to repent or you're on your way to hell like everybody else. So I want to know, what is repent? Repent is basically a change of heart, a change of mind. And here's where I think a lot of people are going to miss the kingdom of God. Some of you sitting in this room got to address this tonight. You got to deal with this. Repentance is turning from your way to God's way. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Watch this visually now. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've turned to our own way. And because of that, it said the Lord had to lay on him, the coming Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. Because we all turned our own way. And a lot of people, you know what they're doing? Maybe this is you. You've prayed to receive Christ. God, yes, I want my family to be a success. I want to go to heaven when I die. Would you please come join me as I continue going my way? And there's no willingness to turn from your sin. Now you say, what does that mean? I've got to clean up my life for it? I've got to give up some habits or what? No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that none of yourselves. It's not gift worked, it's a gift. The Bible says that. You say, well, what do you mean then? If it's not worked, what does that turning mean? It means a willingness to turn and let God pull you away from that. But you've got to turn to God to get His hand, see? It's a turning, it's an attitude change of, okay, God, I'm willing to go your way, whatever that is, if you give me the strength. Can't do it. Can't do it, don't have the power, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure. But my intent is I want to turn from my own sinful way and go your way. That's what I want to do. That's my intention. Now, if you can do it with me, that's what I want. You see, it's an intention. That's what repentance is. It's a change of heart. I'm afraid there's going to be some people that will stand before God like it says in Matthew 7. And when you say, Lord, I went to this church, I did this, I prayed to receive you. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're going to wonder why. That's why I'm bringing this up tonight. I want to be faithful to the Word of God. And the third prayer, the prayer of commitment, that leap of faith. I always like to use the illustration of our vest because you all know what that is. You can believe in a bulletproof vest 100%, but it won't help you until you what? Put it on. You got to put it on. A vest won't do you any good sitting in your dresser drawer or even over the back of the police car. I remember going to one tragic shooting of San Fernando officer who got shot in the chest, and when they found his car was in the Sepulveda Basin, they had us go out there. That one of the officers flashed the light into the windshield of the car, and he didn't want me to get close because they were taking some plaster cast, and there was the bulletproof vest slung over the back of the front seat. Somewhere during the middle of watch, the officer had taken it off, just probably minutes before the shooting. It was too hot that night. You see, the vest doesn't do you any good unless it's on. And guess what? Your belief in God doesn't do any good until you take that point of commitment of inviting Him to come into your life and make you the man or woman He wants you to be. You know what the Bible says? Bill Butterworth quoted it this morning. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. You better make sure you really are in the faith. And if you're in the faith, you better ask yourself the question, are you ready for the coming moral night? I think it's here. Are you ready for persecution? What would you do if they ask you on the job? Are you one of those born agains? Would you deny it? Would you say, yep, that's me? Let's
bow our heads. While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, You should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. If Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.